thank you, Dr. Penner. And I just want to say, isn't it a blessing that we can have the person for whom this series is named after, Dr. Joseph Penner, to be here with us during the series? And I know that you've probably had an opportunity to look at the material. If you haven't, I encourage you to do that, not while Attorney Gibbs is speaking, but sometime. But read about Dr. Penner. We praise the Lord for him. We, of course, recently spoke in chapel, and so we've had that wonderful opportunity. But this series, the Penner Lecture Series, started in 2003, and Dr. Penner was our first speaker, and it's been going on each year since then. The board established this in recognition and honor of Dr. Penner's 40 years serving here on the staff and faculty of Appalachian Bible College. And as you can see at the bottom of the second page in the program, this is funded by Mr. Curtis Bostic, who's also one of our alumni. He's a lawyer and attorney, and he is in honor of Dr. Penner and also in honor of his father and the service that he had in ministry, established this funding and the series, and we thank the Lord for that. And I hope that you'll read that information. And Dr. Penner, we thank you again for the great example you have set in being a faithful servant to our students and to our staff and faculty. Well, today we're honored and privileged to have David Gibbs III. And as you read here, I'm sure in the material, serves through the ministry of preaching the word and providing free legal counsel and defense for churches and Christians. And Attorney Gibbs has traveled extensively around this country, and I'm sure around the world as well, representing believers and churches and Christians nationwide in this as a legal missionary, something that probably wasn't heard of too many years ago. But we thank the Lord for him, and we thank the Lord for the Christian Law Association that he's a part of. And so we are grateful to have him here this week. And I know that this is an opportunity, students and faculty and staff, to have someone here that we can get to know, we can spend some time with, we can ask questions with. I hope that you'll attend some of the question and answer sessions. Take advantage of each opportunity you have, because you'll leave this week having been better prepared to serve the Lord because of the fact that Attorney Gibbs is with us. We're glad his wife, Karen, and their four children are with him. They're not here in chapel today, but they are with him this week. And he has four children, Heather, Heidi, David the fourth, and Danielle. And so we're glad they're here, and hope we'll get to run across them sometime this week, and looking forward to meeting them. Let me just quickly remind you of the schedule so you'll be aware. Today, after the lecture this morning, of course, we'll be going down to lunch, and all the local pastors that have come, we've invited them to come and be our guests at lunch today. And so as you go into the dining hall on the second floor of the service center, there'll be my assistant will be there and others just to direct you to where to go, and you'll be able to go right in and enjoy the meal. And then at 1:30, upstairs on the third floor of the service center in classroom SC302, there'll be question and answer. Now, that's for local pastors or anybody, but also for students, staff, faculty, anybody. It's not just designed only for local pastors, but we have that time especially. We want them to be there. So be sure you take advantage of that opportunity today. And then tonight, students, you're going to have a real treat at 9 o'clock when Attorney Gibbs comes and has devotional time with you down the dining hall at 9 o'clock, and you'll want to look forward to that. And then look, you can see tomorrow's class schedule. The only thing I want to point out about tomorrow, that is the lecture schedule, is that, remember, normally we don't have chapel on Tuesday at 11 o'clock, but tomorrow we do. So kind of put that in your thinking cap there and make sure you mark that down. Instead of going to class at 11 tomorrow, sorry about that, you'll get to come here and hear Attorney Gibbs again. So you're replacing a class. You're a one-up already, okay? And so then, of course, the question and answer session tomorrow afternoon, and then the marriage students tomorrow night at 7:15, and I know you'll look forward to that. And then again Wednesday. Now, Attorney Gibbs has a book table over in the third floor of the Servant Center. It's already set up, and so you'll want to stop by there on your way to or after lunch or sometime in the afternoon. It's got some great literature that you're going to want to get a hold of. And I know that if you purchase some of that material, he will be glad to autograph that at some time if you'd like to do that. But please make sure you check out the literature, because it is very good literature to have. And then before Attorney Gibbs comes, I just want to remind you, students and all of us, that in our chapel journal, there's a special place under special conferences just for the Penner Lecture Series. So open up your notes, open up your hearts and your minds, and let's give Attorney Gibbs an Appalachian Bible College welcome.
Thank you very much, and it is indeed a delight and an honor to be here. As a Bible College graduate myself, it brings back memories, and I am indeed thrilled for you to be at this outstanding school and to be here for part of this lecture series. As they mentioned, I've got those four kids. Now, think about this. I had a three-year-old, then I had a one-year-old, and then I had twins. So there were four kids ages three and under. How many think that was a busy house for a while, all right? And they're a little older now. Heather's 13, Heidi's 11, the twins are 9. And how many of you here have brothers and sisters? Let me see, anybody got brothers? How many have ever been tempted to murder your brother or sister? I mean, you know, sometimes that will come your way. My daughter, Danielle, was traveling with my wife one day, and she made this declaration from the back seat. She said, "Mommy, I've only got one mommy, but I've got two daddies." And for just a moment, that startled my wife, trying to figure out what the little girl was talking about. And Danielle continued. She says, "I've got a heavenly father, and I've got a homely father." And out of the mouths of kids, you never know what's coming next. Our ministry, as was mentioned, goes back to 1969, and I know for you all, that was long before you were born, okay? So that was a long time ago. But my dad was a lawyer, and he was in Cleveland, Ohio, and he got this phone call. And this would be probably like your pastor or your dad calling him and saying, "You know what, I'm in trouble. I've been sued for the faith." Now, back that far, my dad's response was, "Preacher, that can't happen. I mean, in the United States of America, we have a constitution, we have a First Amendment, we have hundreds of years of case law. You can't be sued for the faith in America." And this preacher was a nice man. He said, "I don't know, Mr. Gibbs. I mean, I'm looking at these papers here. I mean, it says State of Ohio versus me and my church." He said, "It sure looks like we've been sued." And again, my dad grew more confident. As an attorney, he said, "No, sir, you're misreading the papers. You are not understanding what you're looking at. You cannot be sued for the faith in the United States of America." Now, so you all understand, the technology was different back then. There was no internet or email. There was no fax machines. There was no overnight delivery. There were no iPods. All the stuff that is now, some of these younger eyes look like we're talking about the Stone Age. Does anybody here know what carbon paper is? Any students know carbon? A few of you? You know, that, you know, kind of when dinosaurs roamed the earth. But that was kind of the technology of the day. And so this preacher didn't have any way to get these papers to my dad. And so he said, "If I drive to you, sir, will you read them?" And my dad said, "Sure." So he got in his car, drove about 4 hours, and lays these papers out in front of my dad and says, "What do you think?" My dad said, "Well, looking at these papers, no question, you and your church have been sued for the faith." Preacher said, "I told you that a couple hours ago." He says, "What do I do about it?" And you know, my dad is a young attorney, real honestly. He just said, "You know, I don't know. Never seen anything like this. I mean, this is unusual." He said, let me think about it, and I'll call you tomorrow." My dad went home that night very upset. He'd seen with his own eyes something he never thought he'd see in this country, and he started talking to my mom. He said, "Honey, you're not going to believe this. Saw the papers with my own eyes, but a pastor and a church were sued for the faith." My mom's response startled him a lot. She said, "Oh, I had no idea the Lord would answer my prayer so quickly." My dad said, "You were like praying that a church would get sued?" He said, "I don't think that's a real spiritual prayer." Undeterred, my mom, No. "I was praying that God would give you as an attorney a ministry." Now, at this point, my dad said, "Time out. Wait 1 minute." He said, "I'm a lawyer. Most people don't even like lawyers." He said, "I'm fairly certain God barely puts up with them." But he said, "There's no way a lawyer can have a ministry." He said, "It doesn't even make sense." Undeterred again, my mom, No. "What you need to do, you need to take this case, you need to help this church, and you need to do it for free." Now, folks, at the words "for free," my dad almost passed out cold. How many understand the word lawyer, the words "for free" don't go together in our culture very well? And it was really my mom that had the whole vision or the idea of the ministry. She said, we could be legal missionaries. And my dad said, well, what are you talking about? She said, well, isn't it true? I mean, if this church loses and they don't have the freedom to do what they're currently doing, isn't it true that we all lose? And my dad said, well, certainly a precedent or a case against one ministry could be lifted up. It could be used against others. And she said, you're absolutely right. If that church loses, we all lose. And she said, it's a small church. This particular church had a couple dozen on a Sunday morning. And she said, it's only one case. How long could one case take? At this point, my dad was convinced. He called the pastor, said, Pastor, I'm going to take your case. And as you can imagine, this pastor was happy. He now had a lawyer to help him. And then my dad said, Preacher, I'm going to do the case for free as part of my ministry. How many imagine the preacher got real happy at that point? Things were looking a little better. They set off on that one case that wasn't going to take very long, close to 7 years of litigation. Multiple trials, multiple appeals. It would be one of the first cases that would establish the freedom to have distinctively Christian education, the freedom of churches and pastors to provide that for students. But you know, a funny thing happened, and most of you were born during this time period, and you now live during this time period. The United States of America was changing. While that first case went from 1969 to 1970, 1971, and began moving along, there was a second case and then a third case, and all of a sudden pastors like the pastor you grew up under found himself in trouble. All of a sudden Christian moms and dads like the ones many of you were blessed with that just wanted to make Christian decisions for their children began to find themselves in difficulty. All of a sudden Christians in the workplace or in the public square as they would try to be consistent with their faith or tell others about Jesus, they began to find themselves in trouble for the first time in America's history. Please understand, none of this litigation that we're going to talk about this week had ever existed before. And as these cases began to multiply, first there were dozens, then there were hundreds, and it would move into the thousands where people were having to stand in these battles. Word went nationwide, if you were a Bible-believing church or Christian and you were in trouble for the faith, there was this lawyer who would help you for free. How many imagine our ministry grew real quickly? Took on the name Christian Law Association, just to give you some perspective, last year over 100,000 phone calls. How many think that's a lot of phone calls? Where people called and said, not for doing what's wrong, David, but for doing exactly what the Bible teaches, I'm in trouble. Now, let's do one chapel survey. How many here believe people who do wrong should be punished? May I see your hand, please? Okay, look around at your classmates. Anybody without their hand up, they're the criminals in your audience, all right? They're probably a little dangerous. They have other plans besides ministry. No, please realize, if you intend to go out and do wrong, the Bible teaches you should suffer the consequences of doing wrong. And so there should be a penalty for people that do wrong or break the law. But we're not talking about bad people. We're talking about people like you want to go forward and be. People that just want to humbly and quietly live their lives, share their faith, build their ministries. And you know what? For doing what's right in America, people now find themselves in difficulty. And you say, well, David, help me understand. I mean, you know, I hear from my parents or my pastor will stand up and preach and say, we were founded as a nation under God. How many have ever heard that before? One nation under God. And we were a Christian nation. And yet, how does this stuff go on today? I mean, how come the homosexuals are all protected and in the news and gay marriage? And how come the Christians are facing all this difficulty? And how come things have changed so much? And young people, as you look back, you have lived through the change. And unfortunately, most of you never had the privilege. I really don't remember it very well, where America did indeed have a distinctively Christian approach to the law and to how these situations were handled in ministry. Let me give you a short little historical snapshot. You'll understand this easily from what you learn here in your classes or what you remember from high school or even elementary school. This country was founded after a great Revolutionary War, and they defeated successfully England, and they went forward. And you remember that first document they had? It was called the Articles of Confederation. It didn't work real well because it left all the states too powerful, and they didn't get along, and money wasn't moving well, and the new nation was going to implode for a lack of unity. And as they began to have these difficulties, the Constitutional Convention is called, 1787. They rally these people together, and some brilliant men dedicate large amounts of time, and they draft the Constitution that was then adopted as the supreme law of the land and has continued with some amendments up to this day. And at this point, as they are forming this new document, this new law, this new supreme constitution, there's great debate among the founding fathers as to how to handle the legal system. I mean, how should we handle courts, and how should we handle lawsuits, and how should this document be interpreted? And there's a debate back and forth, and there were two schools of thought that were dominant, that were argued back and forth. The one was called the common law. The other was called the civil law. Now, most of you say, David, common law, civil law, I don't know those terms. And for the most part, they're archaic today. Let me explain what they debated. The common law came out of England. Now, think about this. How many can think of one good reason why they wouldn't want something out of England? How many can think of at least one? They just had a war with these people. Okay, so that was kind of like strike one. I mean, we just had a war. They came over here, they attacked us, and the war had lots of noble elements. We like to focus on the freedom and the future and building forward, but it also had some practical elements. How many remember the Boston Tea Party? They dumped all that, and the phrase that really drove some of that: taxation without what? Representation. They hadn't been able to be in Parliament. So they were a little mad. We'd paid taxes, they took our money, and they wouldn't let us vote, and that just seemed unfair, and that was all tied to England. And so the English common law kind of had some practical strikes. Those that argued against it felt like somehow the king or England would get back into American law and life. But the English common law was common really kind of for two dynamics. Number one, it was common because it was based on the Bible. And they treated the Bible as the supremely right source. Now, how many think that was a pretty good idea they had in their legal system? And understand there were practical dynamics. The Bible was widely circulated. Remember, there's no computers at this point. They're not even invented. But in terms of books or printed materials, it's even difficult. So you have the Bible. It's kind of known throughout the area. They believe it's right. So that made it common. But then it was also used throughout the British Empire. That made it common. It was used in all the territories and other areas. So the English common law was something they were very familiar with. And if you look in history, it's kind of neat. Some of the people that operated or lived during these days would do things that would be unusual in today's culture. They would be in ministry, and so they'd be pastors, evangelists, Bible teachers, and they'd be doing things in ministry. Then they'd jump into law. They'd go be judges. They'd go be lawyers. They'd use other terms sometimes, solicitors or barristers, and they'd move into law for a while. Then they'd go back into ministry. Sometimes they did both. They'd be a traveling judge and a traveling evangelist, and they would actually merge these careers. And you'd sit there and say, David, I don't understand. How could all these, lawyers and ministers all be the same people? Well, if you understand this, the base of knowledge was basically the same. If you knew the Bible, you knew the law. If you knew the Bible, clearly you could be in ministry. And so you would see that in this day. Lots of the court decisions were sort of unique. People would be poor. They wouldn't have anybody they could hire to represent them. So they'd go to court and they'd say, according to the Bible, I think I'm entitled to, and they'd make their case. The other side would stand up and say, no, no, no. According to the Bible, I don't think I owe them anything. And they'd be quoting competing portions of Scripture. And in that, then the judge would have to sit there and say, wait a minute, you're misinterpreting the scriptures. They don't really mean that here. This is a correct interpretation. And the judges would actually discern the Bible. So that was the English common law. And the founding fathers were familiar with it. They liked it, but there was a big strike. It came out of England. The other side advocated for this civil law system that was out of France. Now, let me explain it in simple terms. It was trendy, it was cool, it was kind of neat. It was the new thing that had just come out. And here's what the French had come up with. Now, remember who the French were at this point? They were our friends. They had come over, they had provided Navy support. Lots of people wonder whether we'd have won the war without them. But everybody agrees we won it more quickly because the French showed up. So you have this new civil law system coming out of France, and what they were advocating was kind of this system. They said, you know, if you take smart people, you got to have educated smart people, and you give them tough problems, they can come up with creative solutions, and you have a good legal system. Now, you may be sitting here this morning, and you say, David, I'm awake enough to get this. I don't think that's a bad idea. I mean, you take smart people, you give them tough problems, you let them come up with creative solutions. What's the problem with a system like that? Well, the problem with the system was there was no absolute authority to the system. So the English judges understood, yeah, I have to be smart and I've got to be creative, but they understood all their decisions had to be in the framework of the Bible. They went to the right of the Bible, they broke the law. They went to the left of the Bible, they broke the law. The French system took the Bible or anything out. And so the judges had this ability to move in whatever direction they felt. Now, some of them were Christian. Some of them used self-restraint. Some of them would not step outside what would have been appropriate decision-making authority. But the system itself had no boundaries. So the English common law, the Bible's the center, you move in here. The French system, people can move either direction and you can decide. And that's what our founding fathers looked at. That's what they debated. That's what they discussed. They said, should we be common law, civil law? And most of you may know what they decided. Very unique because they just had a revolution with them. But what the colonists decided by decision is we will be a English common law nation. And they brought over that whole system to the United States of America. And it was at that moment the phrase was born, one nation under God. It was a decision to bring the Bible in and make it the cornerstone of all of American law, all of American life. That was then when the president would now be sworn in on Bibles. That's why up until lately, the Congress would be sworn in on the Bible. That's why Supreme Court justices, when they're sworn in, have a Bible they sign their name to that sits in the Supreme Court in a very special place. That's why over the Supreme Court, if you were to go in for oral arguments, is a great big picture of Moses with the Ten Commandments, because they view that as the anchor point, the cornerstone, the foundation of all American law. Now, many of us have lived with the blessings of this, but how many praise God for what our founding fathers decided to do? They indeed made a decision that I believe God richly blessed. But you say, David, I get it. We were a Christian nation. I get it. We were one nation under God. I get it that they said, you know, we're going to bring the Bible over, but where's the Bible today? I mean, they don't even use it. I mean, it's not even allowed in courtrooms. I mean, what happened? May I give you my premise during this series, and I think it will help you put a perspective on what we're dealing with in our land. We have undone, we have reversed, we have gone back on the decision of our founding fathers. We have set aside the common law, the Bible, and what we now have is the system they rejected. We now have smart people, and I don't dispute that some of these judges and others are very scholarly in their training. And we give them tough problems. That's the whole nature of a legal system or policymakers. They have to make tough calls. And we want them to use creative solutions. But the bottom line is there's no longer any absolute authority or absolute truth in the American legal system. Let me give you a timeline just to put a perspective on it. Again, this is far beyond when most of you were born, but in the early 60s is when this really began to take track. This has been over the last 50 years. In the early 60s, there were cases where they decided that prayer and Bible reading were no longer legal or no longer allowed in America's public schools. Now, many of you have had the privilege to be homeschooled or Christian educated. Some of you are graduates of public schools. But you know the system at this point no longer allows for students to be taught the Word of God, to be led in prayer, to have any spiritual dynamic in the public schools. And this was done off of Supreme Court decisions that literally flipped the universe. These were huge because it was the first big step where you said, here we are, one nation under God. Here we are as a nation. We have all these biblical principles, but we are now going to say that the Bible, the Word of God, can no longer be shown or taught to the young people. Now, how many understand what happens when you don't teach people something? They don't know what it says anymore. And we've now had a whole generation that have grown up in a public school system that no longer has exposed them to the Word of God. These people are now judges. These people are now lawyers. These people are now politicians, elected leaders. They're the decision makers, and they have never been exposed to the Bible. Some of them will say things to me like, David, I've never been to church other than for a wedding or a funeral. You use terms like baptistry, pulpit, sanctuary. They have no idea what you're talking about. They have never had any exposure, and there is an increasing hostility towards the gospel message. There was a day, young people, where the Bible and the gospel message was at least respected. How many understand there's this new hostility in our internet culture where people want to turn around and say, what makes you people think you're going to heaven and we're not? I mean, we have cases where the judge says, look, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Am I on my way to hell? How many of you think telling the judge he's on his way to hell is not the best way to win points with the judge? But you know what? That's the world in which we're now living. It's this new hostile spirit. It really goes back to that very early case in the 60s. Then jump up to the early 70s. Again, most of you were not born. We've just connoted, I wouldn't use the word celebrate because it's a terrible, sad anniversary, this last week of Roe versus Wade. That was the court decision that in the United States of America legalized abortion. Now, most of you have grown up with abortion as the law of the land. But ahead of 1973, what could happen is states could go ahead and say, this is against the law. And the concept was, if a baby has been conceived and it is in the mother's womb, that you cannot take medical action to kill it or to end its life. And it was a state-by-state decision, but most of the states did not allow it. And so abortion was viewed as murder or a criminal act. The abortionists worked very hard to get a case up to the United States Supreme Court. Now, it was an interesting dynamic because as they were going up to the court, what legal right could they assert? If you read the Constitution, you will nowhere in there find the right to murder or the right to, you know, end someone's life or the right to choose this process. I mean, so it was a interesting dynamic. I mean, what right would you assert? When you assert a constitutional right, you have to have something you're basing it on, free speech or freedom of religion or something, you know, due process of law. If it's a gun case, you talk about the Second Amendment, but there has to be some right that's being asserted. And this case kept meandering its way up, and they kept talking about different provisions and different things, but there was never a constitutional right, and the Supreme Court got it. And why Roe versus Wade is still discussed and debated heavily up until this day is they invented a brand new right. They proceeded to say, you know what, we're going to look at this Constitution, And we're going to collectively read all of these provisions, and we hereby find this brand new right. And the Supreme Court invented the right to privacy. Now you say, well, David, that doesn't sound all bad. I mean, privacy doesn't seem like a real bad thing. Well, let me explain. It doesn't mean what you think. Sometimes terms get meant one way, but then they kind of put a positive spin on it. The word privacy, according to the Supreme Court, means this. It means you can do something. Now, let's put some bad terms on it. You can do something gross. You can do something nasty. You can do something unpopular. You can do something distasteful. You can do it and not suffer any negative legal consequences for doing it. Now, I realize this is college, and so this is all adults, and I wouldn't want to traumatize children, but here would be basically the argument. A woman has conceived a child. She has a baby, and there she is. And she says, you know what? I wish to destroy this child. I wish to kill it, and I don't want to go to jail for doing it. I want to be able to do that. That's where the right to privacy kicks in. It's a made-up right. She can go in, she can have the baby's life killed, and she cannot suffer any negative legal consequences. She can't be sued, and she can't go to jail for ending the life of that baby. And that was Roe versus Wade. It was truly the moment where the Supreme Court completely abandoned. They had been moving away over 10 years, but they completely said, look, we are no longer limited. Remember, in the old days, judges would make their decisions, but it had to line up with the Word of God. At this point, there's no absolute authority, and these judges, on somewhat evolutionary-type thinking, you know, if these children aren't wanted, they're not going to be treated well, these are predominantly poor people, if we let these poor babies be born, all the other people are going to have to take care of them. And so it's very, you know, it's kind of socialistic, kind of playing with the society, clearly non-Christian in their approach. But what they said is, you know what, if the women want to kill these children, let them do it. And you know, with that one court decision, 50 million children, it's more people than live in the state of California, have lost their lives with that decision. You say, well, David, speed it up a little bit. I mean, get up to where I live. I mean, I was born after that. And now, you know, and I might remember, you know, there was Ronald Reagan. How many remember the name Ronald Reagan? He's now, okay. All right, so then 1980, I mean, he was a big deal, you know, Republican. And then George Bush's father was in for a while. Anybody remember when George Bush's dad was president? Any of the younger? Okay, a few of you remember that. Okay, he was not an all-bad guy. And now we've had 8 years of George Bush the son. And how many of you are aware George Bush is your president? You're aware of that? Okay, good. All right, so we've had a lot of Republicans, and, you know, the Supreme Court's flipped around a little bit, and things have changed. Where are we at today? Tragically, and this again impacts your future, your life, your ministry, tragically, things have not changed too terribly much. We still have the judges doing what they think is best with no controlling moral authority. Let me illustrate it, because it's the case that probably at this point has most captured and dramatically impacted the religious landscape of your generation. It was the case out of Texas that dealt with homosexuality. And this case made its way up to the Supreme Court. And again, let me just give you the dynamic. Homosexuality had always been allowed to be criminalized in the United States of America. Now, were lots of people going to jail? I think most of you would say no. I don't know anybody that went to jail over it. It wasn't heavily prosecuted. But states had always had the right to say this is illegal conduct. And they could do it based on scriptural authority. Somebody says, did America hate gays? No. America was based on biblical law. And so in both the Old and the New Testament, God speaks against homosexuality. And so American law had always reflected that. It was on the books in, I believe, 37 states when this case made its way up to the Supreme Court. And the only state that was prosecuting it was Texas. Anybody here from Texas? Any Texans in the room? Okay, I'll speak slowly for them, but no, I'm teasing. But Texas would prosecute it this way. What they would do is, if the police ever got called out And when do police get called out? Disorderly conduct, you know, things are getting rowdy. So if a couple of gay guys got mad at each other and started trashing their apartment and beating each other up, and the police got called out, they would charge them with disorderly conduct, and then they would tack on a sodomy charge because, again, it was criminal. And the concept was, you know, if we get called out and we got to mess with this, we're going to hit you on all these counts. And the Texans were the only ones doing it. So basically, these two guys got, you know, drunk, got tore their place up. Police show up. They get charged with disorderly conduct and sodomy. And they challenge the sodomy charge all the way up to the United States Supreme Court. And here was what they argued. And it was a simple argument. They said, you know, if women can kill their children in the name of abortion, we should be able to do our stuff too and not have any negative legal consequences. And it was the right to privacy. That was the whole argument. And people were nervous because one of the thoughts was, would the Republican Supreme Court maybe chip away at the right to privacy? And that's the whole foundation that on which Roe v. Wade and others rest. Tragically, many of you know what happened. The Supreme Court reaffirmed, reasserted, and re-entrenched the right to privacy and expanded it and said homosexuals are completely protected under the Constitution, just like abortion, and with that overturned the law in 37 states. You can no longer criminalize homosexuality. And with the sweep of a court decision, gave homosexuals more legal protection than Christians have in this country. And you say, David, how could that happen? I mean, we got one nation under God. I mean, we had these good men that founded our nation. They wanted the Word of God to be the cornerstone. But what we've done, we've taken the Bible and we've set it aside. And we've got smart people dealing with tough problems, and these are their solutions with no controlling moral authority. Now, again, all adults in here, as you sit here and think about it, where does it stop? I mean, think about the moral slide just a moment, not to torture your mind and certainly not to put anything perverse in your mind, but remember, in the old days, there was biblical authority. If it lined up with the Bible, it was okay. If it didn't line up with the Bible, it wasn't okay. But now you set the Bible aside, and where do we go? I mean, Pandora's box is wide open because the Supreme Court at this point can literally move society either direction. And you know, it was very interesting. The Supreme Court acknowledged the problem in the homosexual case. And they listed a whole litany of stuff, and let me just give you a couple of them, okay? They talked about prostitution. That's where people sell themselves for money. They talked about polygamy. That's where, and all this has historically been criminal. You can't do that. You can't have more than one spouse. That's what polygamy is. They even talked about child molestation. That's where children are preyed on by adults. And the Supreme Court has always seen this where it's been able to be criminalized, but now all of a sudden homosexuality is completely protected. And here's what the Supreme Court said that is going to be your generation, your era. They said, at this time, those issues are not before the court, but we will take them up on a case-by-case basis in the future. Now, how many understand what we're looking at? We got educated people doing what they think is best with no controlling moral authority. Now, let me tell you what most scholars predict. You're already seeing it play out. There are states where prostitution is now legalized. The internet explodes with all forms of perversity and pornography. And I just give you a little sermon here. Don't get your life caught up in that. What a mess and what a heartache. And it's now all legal and out there. And so that continues to explode. Marriage is under assault like you would not believe. And most scholars would predict, absent God or a revival happening in this land, that basically marriage will literally get obliterated into people just having relationships with whomever, however, and whatever. And right now, this is sort of interesting, most people say, well, the laws against child molestation will probably stay on the books because most Americans are comfortable with that. But if most Americans ever got comfortable with, you know, children being sexually exploited, the laws could change in that area too. And how many understand we've gone down the slippery slope in the United States of America? We're at the point where people say, David, you know, is it the Supreme Court that's going to fix America? How many's figured out the Supreme Court's not going to fix America? That's why I'm excited to be here. That's why I believe in what you're doing. Now, I realize not every person here will be in ministry. I realize not every person here will be directly involved in these issues. But it's going to be important that we have a whole generation of leaders, lay leaders, ministry leaders, that step forward and say, you know what, I'm not going to live my life by what the law might be doing. I'm going to anchor myself to biblical principle, because the only hope for America is Jesus Christ. And I challenge you as you go forward. And again, the focus of this week, as I will have different opportunities with you, is I want to empower you to understand what is going on out there. How many understand if you give good people good information, they can do what? They can make good decisions. So I want you to be empowered with information so you can go forward in your life and your ministry. I want to connect with you. Our ministry is available. We are glad to serve you and to help you as you go forward in your ministry. But I also want to challenge you. The need has never been greater for young people, for men and women of God, to step forward and say, you know what, I want to make a difference. You heard Dr. Anderson read the verse. You don't need to turn there. But the verse is a good theme for this week as you think about it, and we're going to be done just momentarily. It's the book of Acts, and there were troubles all around. And the apostles prayed and said, Lord, behold their threatenings. How many of you off what you just heard today can perceive at least one threatening in the United States of America? Let me see your hand. And you know, the apostles didn't quit. They didn't run away. They didn't get mad at God. They didn't say, this is too much, we can't take it anymore. You know what they said? Behold the threatenings. But their prayer, and the prayer I want to put in each and every student's heart this week, grant unto thy servants, that's you and me, that withal, remember the word, boldness. Say that word, boldness. That withal, one more time, boldness, they may speak thy word. How many believe we need to boldly declare the word of God like never before? I'm going to be talking in future sessions about different areas of ministry, things you need to know legally, things that you can do to be more successful in your ministry, to go out even in these tougher days. But this morning, if you would walk away and say, the need's never been greater, and Lord, would you give me that one more time, boldness to speak thy word. Bow your heads, please. Father, I thank you for this series. I thank you for this outstanding Bible college. What a phenomenal institution of higher learning. Lord, I pray that each and every one of these students recognize the incredible privilege they have to be here. I pray that they would slow down for just a moment and enjoy their friends, enjoy their classes, enjoy this moment to indeed be trained and shaped. Life speeds up so quickly with marriage, children, responsibilities, work. I pray that they would not lose the privilege of this time. Lord, we pray for our nation. Oh, the United States needs to turn back to you. As we are touching the world with missionaries and others, Lord, I pray that we don't lose this nation more than we have. But Lord, our prayer is as the apostles prayed, that despite the threatenings, the legal pressures, the stresses, the other things around us, the devil and all his temptations, but Lord, I pray you'd grant unto these servants, these outstanding students, this great faculty, these pastors that have honored us with being here, I pray that you would give us a boldness to speak your word. In the name of Jesus, I pray, and all God's people said, amen.
Boy, if that doesn't ignite your juices for God, you might want to check and see if you have any. I tell you what, brother, thank you for that historical review. I can tell you that it's a real privilege to have someone who has that capability to just recount that for us and to put into perspective where we are today. And I want to say to you as students, if ever you wondered if you were involved in preparing for the most exciting and igniting need in our nation, I hope today you've been reminded of that importance. We truly, as we move into ministry, have at our disposal the most important weaponry to accomplish the task that we've seen before us today. And while I don't want to disdain other occupational interests, can I tell you the power of the Word of God through the servant of God is the most effective tool in addressing this particular crisis of need in our land. And so God help you to be firm, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because that labor is not in vain. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so God help us to wield it with accuracy and precision and with zeal and with boldness as we confront the challenges of our world today. And so thank you for the privilege to have this beginning time. And I trust that this will just be the formation of a solidification of your own convictions as students to say, I'm not going to be deterred some other direction. I'm going to be steadfast in my commitment to be a pastor, to be a missionary, to be a companion in that task, to be a Christian school teacher, to be a youth servant, to take those tasks of identity of ministry and change this world for Christ with the power of the gospel. I will not amplify this unnecessarily length, but the truth is that passage in Acts that was read was describing an era of time that was pretty dark and dismal in Rome. And Christianity, as you know, was an illegal practiced religion by their standard of legality in terms of Roman law. But even secular historians will attest to the fact that it was the permeation of the gospel in the Roman world that ultimately overtook such things as the slave culture, the demeaning of women culture. It was the power of the gospel that did that. And so God help us to realize that the solution certainly engages those in places of official influence, such as politicians, but the greatest influence is in the local churches and in the reaching of people for Jesus Christ. And so God help us to be firm in our commitment to that task. Let's stand together and ask the Lord to help us just take this occasion of beginning and not dismiss ourselves from the assignment. You know, there's a little phrase that I came across years ago in conversations dealing with the very issue of abortion when Roe v. Wade was first introduced. And I remember listening to Francis Schaeffer describe as he went about the task of a book called How Should We Then Live and Whatever Happened to the Human Race, two great texts that talked about some of the predictive decline that is occurring today because of what was introduced at that point. But he used this phrase, he said, the myth of neutrality. If we leave thinking, well, this is somebody else's task, or it doesn't really matter what I hold on my convictions here, the myth of neutrality ultimately contributes to the decline of truth. And so God help us not to be neutral, but to be boldly and biblically aggressive in our testimony for the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us do that. And again, I remind you as pastors, as you joined us today, we're delighted you're here. Just join down as you see the flow of traffic going toward the Servant Center Dining Hall, and you are our guests as you come through that particular line today. Let's pause and pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders from your servant, and what a joy it is to just see the testimony of this servant of thine who has prepared himself to help us more effectively know how to live in our generation. We thank you for the affirmation again of the most important element of our lives, and that is the Word of God. Lord, we yearn for it to be again common to our world, not in the sense of taken for granted, but common because it's attested to as ultimately the source of right and wrong, ultimately the source of legal decision. And so we cry out that you'll help us to be zealous students of the Scriptures and be those disseminators of the Word of God with effectiveness, so that we might truly alter the lives of people round about us as they give themselves to standing by the Word of God. Bless this week as we have this opportunity. Give special strength to our guest and his family, and may we all together be more effectively equipped to serve you in our generation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.